Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
To Behold the Lamb of God from Handel's Messiah. We're going through the Gospel of John verse by verse during Issues Etc. 24, turning to the testimony of John the Baptist, wherein we find out it's not so much John telling us who he is, but John assuring us of who he isn't. Now that poses some questions for the rest of John's Gospel. We'll get to all of those in the course of the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, coming to you live this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us back in. Pastor David Peterson joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor for Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Before we get into the text itself, which I'll read here in just a minute, the question that first account we encounter after John has introduced his gospel is who John the Baptist isn't. Why is that important?
Well, there's John the Baptist is obviously some kind of a huge figure, even at the time when John's writing this gospel, and probably still in Jerusalem. As Dr. Weinrich said, Jesus might have been a disciple of John. And so what exactly their relationship is obviously kind of very important. How can Jesus be more important than John? How can Jesus be more important than John the Baptist? And so that's kind of the question that has to be established, the relationship immediately of who really comes first.
So here's the first block of text that I'd like you to deal with, if we can, here. And it's simply headed as the testimony of John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. What are your first thoughts here?
Well, what John wants us to know most about the Baptist is that he's not the Messiah, right? He already addressed that in the prologue. The Baptist was sent by God to bear witness about the light, but he was not the light. And that's repeated again here. So the priests and the Levites come and say, "Who are you?" Especially if he was the Lord's rabbi, you know, he could maybe shed some light on this problematic figure because, again, as Dr. Weinrich pointed out, right from the beginning of John's gospel, we see the hostility of the Pharisees. They're already kind of arrayed against him and ready to arrest him, even though Jesus is reaching out to them and so forth. So the priests and Levites come and say, "Who are you?" And he does not say, "I am John," which is obviously the reasonable response. I mean, if somebody walks up to you in a restaurant and says, "I think I know you, who are you?" You never say, "I'm not the Christ." Yeah, nobody thought you were the Christ, right? But here's the thing. They didn't think John was the Christ either. So he gives kind of a ridiculous answer, but it's because this is actually what he wants to talk about. So this isn't just a matter of the Baptist's humility, but rather this is really his obsession. And I think that's the right word, because he is like Jesus himself, zeal consuming him. And I often think about, you know, what our culture wants to be is cool. And that's such an interesting word, you know, that didn't come as an important slang word until the 50s in the United States. And it's strange that it came and it stayed. You know, all these other slang words come and go, but not cool. Kids still say cool. Adults say cool. What does that mean? I think that means that's somebody who isn't zealous, right? A cool person, a person who's popular, a person whom we admire, is someone who is not passionate, who keeps control of himself, who is calm all the time. John the Baptist isn't, and Christians aren't either, right? They're not calm. They are zealots. They are extremists. And John's obsessed. He's obsessed with the Messiah. So it doesn't matter what you ask John. He only wants to talk about one thing. So you could say to John, you know, would you like a cup of coffee? And he's going to say, does the Christ want coffee, right? Because I'm not the Christ. Who's the Christ? That's what we need to get at. That's what matters. So it's a bit puzzling why John refuses the title of Elijah, though, right? Because they sort of, okay, they're going to push him. You're not the Christ. Fine. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you these other messianic figures from the Old Testament? And, of course, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark, I think it's 12, calls John Elijah. So here we read from Matthew 17. The disciples asked Jesus, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So this refusal of John to accept this title of Elijah when he clearly is might be based on his humility, and that might be also what sort of drives him to define himself simply as the voice crying in the wilderness, according to Isaiah. It may also be, though, that the Baptist recognizes the confused eschatology of the people at the time. That is, that some of them did not recognize the name Elijah as a title for the Messiah's forerunner. That is, that Elijah was a type and that one like Elijah was going to come to announce the Messiah and prepare his way. But they actually expected Elijah to come bodily down from heaven in some way. And so rather than confuse them and get into an argument and have to correct them, he just simply says, I'm not that, okay? There might be a way that you could call me Elijah and it would be accurate, but not the way you're thinking, so let's just say no. And then, of course, the Baptist just repeats again what John the Evangelist had already told us in the prologue, that he's inferior to the Messiah even though he came first.
The rest of the text here that I think gets us to, if I'm not mistaken, the end of that first chapter. No, almost to the end of that first chapter, we get Jesus on the scene. The next day, he, that is John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Those are some very profound statements. What would you say first?
Well, I think, first of all, you know, here it comes again. This is the third time, you know, in the same chapter that the evangelist, John, has recorded something about John the Baptist being after or lower than or whatever the Messiah, even though he comes before him. And that sort of repetition is, of course, very typical of John the evangelist. I'm saying John the evangelist to try to keep us from getting confused between these two Johns. So the writer is always repeating this stuff, and I missed about the first 15 minutes of your interview with Dr. Weinrich. So if you already talked about this spiral kind of structure of John, I don't know if you want me to go into that.
Toss it in, please.
Okay, so we've got this. John's gospel is particularly Hebraic, or has a kind of Eastern sensibility, and I think Weinrich's exactly right. It's addressed to Jewish believers and Jewish people, hoping that they'll be converted by it. We in the West tend to think in terms of straight chronology, so we like to know what happened when, and we want it in chronological order, right? That's why our verb tenses are past, present, and future, and that. The way we talk, the way we speak, affects the way we think. So that tends the way we do it. Whereas Eastern languages don't have the same sort of thing. And in particular, Hebrew, their verbs have to do more with aspect, which is foreign to us. It has to do with whether something is continuous or still happening or if it is a completed action. And so they don't always tell stories the way we do. And John's gospel certainly doesn't tell stories the way we do. We like beginning, middle, end, what happened first, what happened second, and so forth. Whereas the Hebraic sort of model, and you can see this in the Psalms and other places, they like themes. So there's kind of a theme or a code word or an idea or an image that continues to reoccur and to repeat, and they're just sort of circling around it all the time. So that's why we've got already now the third time. It's just like all of a sudden he slips it in there again. John was not the light, but he bore witness to the light. Well, who thought he was? You know, and so there's John was not the Christ. John was, he must increase, I must decrease, all of this stuff over and over again. You can sort of, I think of it as a spiral, that it's not probably not arranged according to chronological order. I mean, broadly it's chronological. He's born before he dies. But the some of the things may be rearranged for the sake of emphasis to get these themes, things that John wants you to notice. And I tell people that this is sort of like John's gospel is kind of the Pulp Fiction of the Bible. So if you're familiar with that horrible movie, it's not told in order. That's what John's doing. And so John the Baptist, anyway, this is what John the Evangelist is circling around, this huge emphasis that there's only one Messiah, right, the anointed one who's come to bear the sins of the world and to be crucified, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, not John the Baptist. So that's kind of the just paradigmatic of the way the whole thing's going to go. There's going to be all these things that keep coming back. Weinrich brought that out beautifully with the water and some of these other things. The Lamb of God, then, that John announces him as, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We recognize that as a liturgical reference, and it's a liturgical reference for us. It's also a liturgical reference even before the Christian liturgy has been established, because, of course, the Lamb of God that John refers to is the Passover Lamb, and John is going to repeat that also. The Passover is going to keep coming up. It's going to play out big for John, the evangelist, at the death of Jesus. He's going to be crucified at the time of the Passover as the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple courtyard. So here, we get a foreshadowing of that death. The point of Jesus being the Lamb of God is that he is the stuff for sacrifice. He is the victim of the sacrifice. He's, of course, going to be presented also as the priest, but at this point, the lamb is the victim. And the Passover lambs, of course, were killed and eaten in haste in Egypt while the people waited for that fearful night for their passage through the Red Sea the next day and out of slavery. And it was a fearful night because the angel of death was going about and was killing the firstborn of every house, the last of the 10 plagues of Moses. And both Egyptians and Hebrew houses were subject to this plague, except, of course, where either Egyptian or Hebrew had the blood of the lamb placed upon their doorposts. And then the blood of the lamb held off the angel of death. The angel of death passed over the homes that were marked with the blood. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God, he is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, right? Jesus is actually the prophet like Moses, but greater. He is the one that's going to lead us not simply out of slavery, but into the promised land. He is also the victim. He is the lamb whose blood is going to shield us, and he will die to save us then from the angel of death. And then he pulls in this other part, which is really interesting, that John says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it turns out that John is mixing up sacrifices. I mean, so when the rabbis read this, they're like, wait a minute. Well, the Lamb of God, that's the Passover. That's the blood that protects us from the angel of death. The only taking away of sin, this is the Day of Atonement stuff. The Passover lamb didn't take away sin. He died as a substitute to shield people. This taking away is a reference to the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement. So the sins of the people, one of the goats was killed. The other goats, we call it the scapegoat. The sins of the people were pushed into the head of that goat, and then that goat was banished out into the wilderness to die, sent out to Satan. The wild places are the place of the demons, the place of chaos that the Holy Spirit ordered in the beginning of creation and that Jesus is reordering now in his flesh by his death and resurrection. So the scapegoat goes out to the place of Satan, out to the wilderness with our sins or the sins of the people upon it in order to die. It took away their sins. So it is that Jesus, of course, will be killed outside of the city with our sins upon him. He'll be forsaken by the Father, sent out to Satan, so that the Father might accept us. And then we get to really John the Baptist's ultimate purpose, is announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God and anointing Jesus, right? Baptizing him into this. We don't get the Baptist's argument here like we get it in the other Gospels. I'm not worthy to baptize you. But we do get what John saw, right? The Father who had sent the Baptist told him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John testifies that he saw this happen to Jesus. He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit was himself baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is the Lord's christening, right? That's what the word, when you think about christening a ship, means to mark or to anoint a ship, to set it into service. And the word Christ and the word Messiah, Messiah from Hebrew, Christ from Greek, both of those, if we translated them into English, would be anoint. So this is the anointing of Jesus. This makes him the anointed one. It sets him into the service of his Father to make atonement and ransom for the sins of the world. He's anointed in John's baptism with water and the Spirit. John sees the Spirit come down in order to be this sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, who also takes away the sins of the world.
I want to note here that unlike people have kind of supposed about the other Gospels, that there's some kind of mystery as to who Jesus might be at first. In John's Gospel, I mean, very first chapter, you can't read past that first chapter and miss the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's just being shouted at you, not only by John in the prologue, but by John the Baptist now.
Yeah, absolutely. And I have a little bit of a disagreement with Weinrich here. I do think that John's Gospel is dependent upon the other three, upon the synoptics. Not that he uses their material, but that he doesn't have to repeat what they've done because he knows about them. And John is the most intimate of the evangelists with the Lord. He's part of the inner circle. I mean, Matthew was the only other disciple that's also an evangelist. So John has the most firsthand material, right? Luke has to go get it from Mary. John himself was in the inner circle, has these intimate details. And since the other three were written, this is my theory, and of course I can't prove it, but since the other three were written, John is liberated to tell the stories he wants to tell and that only he can tell. And so I think that frees him to maybe rearrange things for emphasis. And like you're saying, it may be that in time, right, that as people experience the ministry of Jesus, that it wasn't perfectly clear from the very first instant, even to John the Baptist, perhaps, that Jesus was the Messiah. But in hindsight, it's very clear, and John is writing to people who already know, and he wants to emphasize this, and emphasize this idea of confessing, which came up in the first part of the reading in John, in verse 19 or 20, that John confessed. He did not deny, but confessed. And that's such a fascinating word, because even in English, that means, you know, fess is say and con is with. That means to say with, right? You never confess alone. So you always confess as part of a body. You're saying together. You're saying with. Homologeo is the way it is in Greek. So right from the beginning, And Weinrich said this too, and I agree, right? John the Baptist is a Christian confessor. He's confessing for the church, to the church, with the church, that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. So it's certainly, I mean, John's gospel is the most theological gospel. And I think this is because he doesn't have to, I don't want to say waste his time. The other work, the kind of foundational work of giving the birth narrative, you know, of lining up all of these prophecies very explicitly from the Old Testament, this has been done by Matthew, right? And so these things are already in place. John is writing for the church, in my opinion, that already has this kind of foundational Sunday school catechesis. And so he's like, now I'm going to give you the theology of this thing, and I'm going to demonstrate the fulfillment of all of this mosaic stuff in a way that will show, without quoting it chapter and verse sort of the way Matthew does, but I'm going to just simply show you how it is fulfilled in the person of Christ.
The next section that we're dealing with, Jesus calling the disciples, actually has Jesus speak for the first time in the Gospel of John. This is beginning at verse 35 of John chapter 1 through 42. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was at about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. He's explaining a lot of things in there, but what do we find here in this account of it begins, oddly enough, with John kind of repeating himself. There he goes again, the Lamb of God.
That's right. That's that same circling thing. And there's also, this is the fulfillment of John's prophecy that he will, that he is the lesser, right? That he is going to decrease. Two of his disciples leave him and become the Lord's disciples. And so John's work's done. It's completed, right? It consisted of this. Point people to Jesus. Witness that he's the Son of God, the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. That's John's job. Prepare the way. Be the voice calling to this. And it's done. And there's this marvelous thing of no sort of difficulty or jealousy in John that of course, that's because John's own salvation is in this. And then one of the disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter, and he's going to bring Peter to Jesus. The other disciple might have been John the Evangelist himself, the author, who goes unnamed throughout the book. Probably that's what I missed of Weinrich talking about that. But the you know, he's the disciple whom Jesus loves. He never wants to refer to himself by name. Anyway, these two disciples, Andrew and the other one, whether it's John or not, call Jesus Rabbi, and then John translates it for us. This means teacher. He likes to translate Aramaic and Hebrew words for us, at least the first time he uses it, which is just sort of a weird little detail in my mind. I don't know if it's that these Jews that he's writing to, you know, they just don't speak Hebrew and Aramaic anymore because they're part of the diaspora and they're part of the liberals, or if John just sort of realizes as he's writing that even if that's his immediate audience, there's a wider audience, and he's writing it in Greek, on purpose, so that it will have that broad applicability. But anyway, he does like to translate these things for us, and it is actually kind of helpful because then there's no, I mean, we know exactly what he's talking about. There's something a bit off in my mind whenever anybody in the Gospels calls the Lord Rabbi. It's not blasphemous necessarily, of course, but it seems to be a slight indication that they don't quite get who Jesus is. And here even, despite the fact that John has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," despite the fact that he saw him being anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism and testifies this is the Son of God, nonetheless, these disciples of John are thinking that Jesus is a rabbi, and I think probably just a rabbi. So it's not completely wrong, but it's not quite right. I think of Mary Magdalene in this gospel calling Jesus rabbi after the resurrection when she doesn't recognize him, right? There's this, or I mean, after she recognizes him, but she wants to hold him, and he has to rebuke her. So rabbi seems to be sort of almost like faint praise, right? What they should be calling him, I think, is Lord, right? Yahweh or Adonai. He is, in fact, God in the flesh who has come to save them, and rabbi is nice and it's polite, but it's not quite right. Anyway, I think that's an indicator that they don't quite know who he is. That is, they don't quite, despite John, know that he's the Baptist. And then they ask him, where are you staying? And this, I think, is significant because they want to stay with him. And that is the position of faith, right? Faith wants to be with Jesus. So their faith may not be perfect, and it may not be full, and they might have quite a bit of confusion, but they have enough sense by grace, because they've been baptized, they have enough sense to want to stay with Jesus. And he says, come and you will see. They will see eventually, but not quite that day. They don't quite get it, because this is the other thing that John keeps weaving throughout his gospel, that seeing means faith. Right, they will come to see that there's no place for him to lay his head. They will come to see that he must be lifted up from the earth and that he can't stay there or here either, but that he must rise from the dead. And they will come to see that he really does love them and has really made this sacrifice for them to reconcile them to the Father, and that they belong with him and are being conformed to him, right? So this day that they begin following him and become part of the 12, they only really see him stay in some locale, and they listen to him, and that's good, but they haven't quite arrived. They're on the journey, whether they know it or not. The point of this, I believe, is that they really are sojourners. So part of being a disciple, and we'll see that in the next one, right, is this whole following, this traveling, this movement. And they're asking about staying, which, along with the word rabbi, indicates they haven't quite arrived, right? They're supposed to be following Jesus, not looking to build a hotel. So they're looking that they should be on the journey towards the heavenly city and out of this world to the world that is being fulfilled and restored. So then Andrew goes to get Peter, and Andrew makes a good confession. It's kind of funny because Then what Jesus says to Peter here, of course, is what we know better, I think, from Matthew chapter 16, right? You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and so forth. And here it is not Peter, but it's Andrew who says, you are the Christ, right? He makes the confession that we expect to hear from Peter. He tells Peter, we have found the Messiah. And then John, just to make sure we get it, says, that is Christ, right? And then Peter gets named Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. And it could be that of course, this naming, this giving of the name, could be that Jesus did that more than once to Peter. That's certainly a possibility. I think it's more likely that John, the evangelist, as his, according to his art and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has, is arranging things, and that he's actually placed it out of context. So, not out of context, but I mean out of order. So he's placed it here at the beginning because as Peter is first introduced to the reader in John's gospel, he wants us to recognize John's position within the Peter's position within the apostles, and the fact that he is headed for this position also then after the resurrection.
Let's take a break. I got a couple more questions on that little block of text after we come back. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in hour three of our 24-hour live broadcast, talking about the Gospel of John verse by verse. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or leave your question or comment for Pastor Peterson at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Expert. expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Jan from Winona, Illinois. Before listening to Issues, I didn't know my eschatology from my exegesis. Issues Etc. means that as a layperson, I can learn, understand, and appreciate sound Christ-centered theology. This knowledge enriches my worship life and helps me apply biblical truth to the issues of life in today's world. The cross of Christ is truly the one needful thing. And Issues Etc. always points me there. Every topic, every day. This is most certainly true. Thank you, Issues Etc.
Christ-centered, cross-focus, Issues Etc. Thanks for the feedback, Jan. And thanks to, again, to every one of you who are listening to Issues Etc. 24. Great teaching. And this is the kind of teaching you get weekly from Pastor David Peterson when we look forward to Sunday morning according to the historic one-year lectionary. You know, Craig, we've really, we never remain stagnant around here. We're always, how can we improve the programming here? And one of the ways we've done this in the last year is bring great guests like Pastor David Peterson, who are willing to volunteer and donate their time, by the way, to come on once a week. And he comes on and does the one-year lectionary with us. Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary does the three-year lectionary. That's usually on Mondays. Pastor Tom Baker reviews the Sunday school lesson to help prepare Sunday school teachers. I can tell you, as a Sunday school teacher in the past, I would have loved to have had a podcast like Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Baker's Growing in Christ Sunday School weekly lesson to help prepare me for Sunday school. On Tuesdays, we usually do Pastor David Peterson is usually on Tuesdays. We also usually talk to Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about responding to an evangelical cliche. We're doing a biweekly series on Tuesdays with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on pop culture. We have a weekly series with Professor Stephen Parks on responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. We talk about media coverage of religion once a week with Terry Mattingly. We have our ongoing series with Pastor Paul McCain and the Lutheran Confessions on the liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon, This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough. These are all things we've begun here in the last year to improve the programming for you, our listeners, and we're asking you to support this during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. You can call now, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Jeff, knows no borders. We've got a donation from Canada this morning coming from Carol in Terrace, British Columbia. Thank you, Carol, for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And in Frankenmuth, Michigan, thanks to Pamela for your generous donation. And Pamela, you will be entered in about 90 minutes from now. We're going to make a drawing for the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's every 2 hours we draw for that if you make a donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24. Again, you can make a secure online donation, year-end tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org, or you can call now. Craig and I are the operators, jack-of-all-trades, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Thanks for donating during Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking at John chapter 1, the middle of the chapter, all the way through the end of John chapter 3. I got a couple questions on that calling of the first disciples before we go on to Philip and Nathaniel in the next section of the text. First of all, is John the Baptist's repetition of "Behold the Lamb of God" at the beginning of that text, is it in essence him telling his disciples, go? I mean, this is it. This is what I've been telling you about. Go follow him.
Yeah, I think it's exactly that. Right, he has to decrease, and he was never about gathering disciples. And, you know, this is a great—we shouldn't be about gathering disciples either. I'm always kind of nervous. I think I've got it in here later, but I really don't like this term disciple, because the word disciple in English is too closely related to the word discipline. They come from the same Latin root, which means a discipulus was a pupil, which is great. That's a good rendering of the word. But the word disciple in English, whenever I hear pastors talking about, oh, they need discipleship or they need to disciple people, they make it a verb, they're always talking about making people somehow, you know, tougher, more committed, more deliberate, more disciplined. I mean, that's what they're talking about. They want to make people better Christians. And that's horrible. That's not what the word means in Greek at all. It comes from the word learn. It's a learner, a follower, a catechumen, we would say. And the posture of a believer or the bride to the bridegroom, of a believer to Christ, of the children to the Father, I mean, those are the descriptions of in the Bible, is always this position of receiving, of learning, of following. And it's not about being, I don't know, this sort of tough guy kind of thing. And that's, so John the Baptist is, of course, the best. He's the both. He's the last of the prophets, very clearly. He's also kind of the first of the Christian pastors, because he baptizes, which is a specific duty given to Christian pastors. And so he kind of straddles both worlds, and as the first of the Christian pastors, he really is the best at it. And it's a marvelous thing that he is not trying to make disciples, gather disciples for himself. He is simply proclaiming Christ, as you say. He wants them to follow Jesus, because that's where salvation is. I mean, that's it. That's what Christianity is. Of course, that's what he's doing. So what's wrong with us? Well, you know, we're selfish and greedy, and we like to be famous and all that stuff.
The second question I had there before we move on to Nathaniel and Philip is when he names Peter or renames Peter, I guess we could just look at it as, you know, Jesus kind of tacking on a nickname to this guy. But what he actually says to him, there is, I want to go back to it real quick. What he actually says to Peter is, it's more than just giving him a name. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, kind of a passive way of talking about that. But I'm wondering if this isn't Jesus just simply putting his stamp on Peter, saying, now you belong to me.
Yeah, I think it absolutely is. And I love this in the Anglican Rite, which was picked up in Lutheran Worship, our hymnal from 81, and I think it's an LSB, the current rendition. I don't know, because around here we use the Luther Rite for baptism. But in the Anglican Rite for baptism, which was picked up in modern American Lutheranism, there is this request of the parents, what is the child to be named? And so there is, you know, it's, of course, the significant name in holy baptism is the name of God that's placed on the people. And but there is this also recognition of a Christian name. We do, in fact, baptize, you know, I baptize you, Todd, whatever. What's your middle name, Todd?
Alan.
Alan. So I baptize you, Todd, Alan, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't use, by the way, we don't use family names at baptism. We don't say, I baptize you, Todd Allen Wilkin, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's not your Christian name, that's your family name, and if you were a girl, you might lose it someday. So the baptism, all the church rites drop the, even in marriage, we never use the family names, we use the Christian names, the baptism name. And I love that, actually, and that, I love that connection of connecting the person's name to the name of God in holy baptism. And I think you're right about that here too, that when Jesus names Peter in this way, it's a fatherly move, right? Who gets the right to name us? Our fathers and our mothers, but our parents, right? They name us. And Jesus is claiming that kind of relationship with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is claiming that kind of relationship with Peter, a parental relationship, that Peter is his son, his child, and that's very baptismal. And, of course, it is also prophetic. It is a name that has a meaning. Peter is going to, the office that Peter occupies, and Peter in fulfilling that office, is going to be the rock upon, the confession of Peter is going to be the rock upon which the church is built. So anyway, I think you're absolutely right. There's a baptismal naming there. Jesus is making a claim, I am your, it sounds like Star Wars, but I am your father, right?
The next text that we're looking at here is John 1, 4, 43 through the end of the chapter, I believe. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's there?
Well, they're off to Galilee. I thought that was really interesting about, I did not know about John's gospel being centered in Jerusalem, the way that Dr. Weinrich brought out. But there is still a Galilee reality. Jesus is from Nazareth, and of course, the gospel is never intended to stay in Jerusalem. It moves out from there. So they go off to Galilee. That's important that the gospel's going out, and the disciples are growing, the number of the disciples. So Jesus finds Philip, says to him, "Follow me." First thing to notice, I think, is this thing about Philip being from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. There's a very natural, organic, and familial way that the church grows, just like the way the disciples grow. And so the fact that they know each other, that they're from the same place, but if they're both from Bethsaida, they know each other. You can't live in Bethsaida and not know everybody there. So there's this familial thing and the way that the thing grows naturally, right? Andrew goes to his brother, and then it turns out they go to his brother's city, right, to get Philip, and then Philip's going to go get Nathanael. This is the reaction of how it works. There's no kind of artificial diversity for the sake of diversity. This is just simply the reality of how we live in relationships with one another and things move out in the natural way. There also doesn't seem to be any kind of strategic plan here. There's no plotting for the best way. There's no checking of demographics to make sure these people are ready or they're going to be able to support the church if they're called. This is just simply people excited because, well, Jesus, of course, calling in love, but then they also moving out in love and of the excitement and the joy that the Messiah is here. So that's the Bethesda thing that I think is kind of important. But Bethsaida, I'm sorry. And then you've got this, the really what I would consider to be the kind of quintessential call, and that is follow me, right? And I already talked about this disciple thing, but follow me, of course, does not mean, you know, it's not a call to visionary leadership and mission statements and strategic plans, but it's a call to shut up and listen, right? To follow, not to lead. You're to follow like a dog on a leash because Jesus is the master. Even though I think that's really quintessential, this follow me, that's the call of discipleship that everybody receives, follow Jesus. And I think, as you say, that's what John the Baptist was pointing them to by, look, behold, the Lamb of God means go over there. Yet, there is quite a bit of variety in how the disciples come to Jesus. And I think that's also significant, that there's not a pattern here. This isn't a best practices that we can emulate in order to have the same kind of success that Jesus did. Because again, it just happens naturally and organically in the relationships that people already have and that are expanding. So there is two of these disciples. The first two come from John the Baptist, and then Jesus finds one all by himself, and then the two others are recruited by those who are already following Jesus. Philip goes to Nathanael, much the way that Andrew had gone to Peter. And then Philip also, like Andrew, makes a very strong confession. He says, I love this. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And there's a great proof text for Weinrich's thesis about this whole thing being related to Moses and Jesus being the fulfillment of the Torah, right? All of the we have found him of whom Moses wrote in the Torah. and also the prophets wrote. So, you know, there's other stuff in the Bible. But Moses is kind of the central foundational thing, much in the way that the Gospels are the central foundational thing of the New Testament. Now, I don't know why Philip calls Jesus the son of Joseph here. I suspect that it's actually, of course, he is legally the son of Joseph. I'm not disputing that, and I'm not denigrating Joseph in any way. But it's always sort of suspicious when somebody talks about Jesus as the son of Joseph in the Gospels, because he makes a very strong claim, as John the Evangelist did in the first chapter, that he did not come by the will of a man. He's the son of the Father, the one who's obedient to his Father's will. So I think probably this is Philip just kind of naive and young in his faith, and probably not yet fully recognizing that even though Jesus is the one of whom Moses wrote in the law, he probably doesn't quite recognize Jesus the man as God in the flesh, and he may think that Jesus is a human being and not divine. Maybe I'm being too hard on him here. I'll be interested to hear what Weinrich's commentary says about that. And then Nathanael's response, of course, is very famous, and it sounds sort of horrible, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it might be somewhat prejudicial. I mean, he might think, you know, he doesn't like the people from Nazareth. They're a bunch of hicks or they're idiots or whatever. But it might also be that isn't that, but rather that Nathanael expects the Messiah to come from Bethlehem. Right. So why in the world? What do you mean, Nazareth? Why would I go in Nazareth and look for the Messiah? Oh, because of this prophecy about the branch coming out of the stump. I mean, that's a weird prophecy that I think it would have been very difficult to foresee if it hadn't been revealed in Matthew that meant they were going to go to Nazareth instead of to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem. So for Nathanael to think that maybe the Messiah should be in Bethlehem or out of Bethlehem, not out of Nazareth, That might be what's really going on here. And, of course, remember when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Nothing is good except God." And, in other words, then he's just simply saying, look, the Messiah can't come out of Nazareth. He's got to come out of Bethlehem. In any case, whatever's going on, whether it's prejudice or whether it's actually kind of a theological astuteness on Nathanael's part, Philip does not engage in any kind of apologetics. He doesn't try to convince him. He doesn't, make any arguments. His goal is simply to get him to Jesus. And so he says, come and see. So very much that see language again. Seeing is believing, not seeing Jesus' appearance, of course, because his appearance is absolutely ordinary. I mean, he comes out of Nazareth, for goodness sake. There's nothing impressive to look at. He's very ordinary in every way. He's not like John the Baptist. I mean, this is sort of one of the kind of ironic things. John the Baptist is the interesting figure, running around like a weirdo in a camel's hair coat and a leather bolt, a belt, eating locusts and yelling at people. So John is the kind of interesting apocalyptic figure that I think, which is probably part of why John the Evangelist has to make sure you don't think he's the Messiah. But Jesus is very ordinary, right? He's going to feasts. He's eating with sinners. He's dressing in an ordinary way. He seems like he's Joseph's son. And so it can't be by looking at him. It has to be, of course, seeing by way of the ear, right? It has to be listening to Jesus. It's the word of God in the flesh through words that converts the souls of men by bestowing the Holy Spirit on them. So Nathanael goes, God be praised. To his credit, Nathanael is willing to listen, and that's really a great virtue. He's willing to hear the rabbi out. Let's see who this Jesus is by what he says. And then, of course, Jesus recognizes him, even though he'd never met him, right? So he says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit, speaking of Nathanael. He means here that Nathanael had come to honestly inquire, right? He was going to give Jesus a fair hearing. That's the point, that there's no deceit in him. Not that he's not obviously saying that Nathanael has no sin or that Nathanael, like George Washington, has never told a lie. He's saying that Nathanael has come honestly seeking the Messiah and seeking to hear it out. So he's not coming like those sent from the Pharisees to test or to inquire of John the Baptist and to sort of, you know, test Jesus and trap him with his words and all that sort of stuff. And Nathanael, through that sentence, somehow or another, is able to recognize that Jesus has actually looked into his heart. He realizes that he has been seen clearly, and he knows this isn't just flattery. This is a real truth saying. And so he says, "How do you know me?" Well, I love this too, because of course, knowing like seeing is also believing. To know God and to be known by God is to be in a faith relationship with God. So Nathanael will come to know Jesus as the Messiah. But even before Nathanael comes to know Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus already knows Nathanael as a believer, right? This is more than divine foreknowledge, and this is more than simply, in other words, this isn't just Jesus according to his omniscience as has been communicated to his humanity. Rather, this really is the intimacy that God has with his children, that he actually knows Nathanael. He loves Nathanael. And Jesus demonstrates something of his divinity, but it's not it's not simply that he's telling something that no human being could have known or could have seen, that is, that he knew where Nathanael was before Philip found him, but rather what he is revealing of his divinity is actually his affection, his love. You see, this is the God who counts every hair on your head. This is the God, this is the theme of John's gospel, that God is love, right? So he was not watching Nathanael in order that he would have some proof later and he could show this little bit of his power, see, I'm God, I know stuff. Rather, he was watching Nathanael under the tree the way that a mother watches her children playing out the kitchen window. He was watching Nathanael because he loves Nathanael. He already knows Nathanael. And so then it's just a marvelous scene. So Nathanael calls him Rabbi. So this time John doesn't translate it. By now he figures, you know what the word rabbi means. I don't think Nathanael's all the way there, but maybe I'm wrong. Anyway, he does confess that Jesus is the Son of God, which that title's only been used once so far in the Gospel of John, which was by John the Baptist just a few verses earlier. And he adds this title, King of Israel, which is a rare, much less common title. In fact, I think it only comes up at the Ascension is the only other time he gets this in the mouths of the people there. Anyway, it's definitely a good confession. And even though he used the term rabbi, that might be a clue he hasn't fully arrived yet, but he does recognize him as Son of God, King of Israel. And Jesus certainly rebukes him very gently here. But I think we got to note that there is a rebuke, right? So Nathanael's confession, here's the problem. Nathanael's confession was a response to the miracle. That is, that he got a glimpse of the Lord's divinity in foreknowledge. He didn't seem to fully recognize it as an example or a revealing of God's love, but he saw it just as, oh, he knows stuff. And so there's a bit of a rebuke. You have believed because of this, but you're going to see greater things, right? Namely, what he's going to see, that is, what he's going to believe, is that Jesus is Jacob's ladder. That's what Jesus is. He bridges heaven and earth, and the holy angels come to serve Nathanael and us via him and because of him, right? So again, we get this understanding that all of these things, all the intimacy of the Old Testament, the connection of Yahweh for his people, his concern for them, his deliverance for them, his patience with them, right? Even Jacob, who's a scoundrel, right, is all fulfilled and is known in the Anointed One, in this Messiah. And then the Lord also applies to himself the title Son of Man from Daniel and Ezekiel. That seems to me to be a response to Nathanael, Son of God. The Lord's own preferred title, what he calls himself, is Son of Man, not very often Son of God.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're moving into Hour 4 of Issues Etc. 24 in the Gospel of John, Chapter 1. When we come back, the wedding at Cana. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Go to our Facebook fan page if you'd like to post a question or a comment for Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as we walk through John's Gospel during Issues Etc. 24, facebook.com/issuesETC.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is John. I live in Aiken, Minnesota. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. And the best mission outreach the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has going for it, as far as I can tell, at this moment in time. Thank you guys for all you do. Appreciate it.
And we're asking you to support this worldwide truth-centered mission outreach during Issues Etc. 24. Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger. Thanks again so much for tuning us in during Issues Etc. 24.
Any donation during Issues Etc. 24, you will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund, and for a donation of $100 or more, you'll be entered for a drawing every 2 hours for the new Concordia commentary on John that was by our first guest that kicked off Issues Etc. 24 today by Dr. Bill Weinrich. So in just about an hour or so, we'll be drawing for that commentary, and everyone who's donated $100 or more will have a chance to receive that book, and you can too. Give us a call here during Issues Etc. 24 at 877-623-MY-I-E or 877-623-6943.
Craig, I mentioned during the last break how we've tried to improve the programming here on Issues Etc. by adding some regular weekly features. Another addition during the last year in order to improve the ability to people to listen to Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio, our 24/7 sacred music station, is the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, which you can download for free at our website, issuesetc.org. This allows you to take your iPhone or your Android phone or your Windows phone or your Kindle wherever you go, or your iPad. You can plug it into your car and listen to the best of Issues Etc. 24/7 Lutheran Talk Radio, issuesetc.org. We also stream our show live from 3 to 5 weekday afternoon central there, and you can listen to that on the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, and you can also listen to our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World. That's all on the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Now, we were able to improve that mobile app because of generous donations from listeners like you. It costs us, in addition to the setup cost, our monthly charges are about $200 a month to bring you that new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, which I know a lot of you, we've heard from a lot of you on how much you love the features on that app, and how if you want to listen to Lutheran talk, you want to listen to Lutheran music 24/7, it's all there at your fingertips with the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. These are the type of things we're asking you to support during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. Any size donation, you get the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Call or make an online donation, year-end tax-deductible gift online right now at issuesetc.org or the phone number 877-623-MY-I-E, 877-623-6943.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, O Father, All Creating, that stanza there mentions what we're going to talk about here next with Pastor David Peterson on Issues Etc. 24. Moving on to John John's Gospel on the wedding at Cana called the first sign that Jesus performed, whereon his disciples continue to believe in him. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Here's the next section. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there was there 6 stone jars, where therefore the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and stayed there a few days. Take us into that, if you would, Pastor Peterson.
Well, this is such a huge deal. First of all, we've got this. It's the RK sign. So we've got this. This is the beginning of the signs. It's translated the first sign, but it's the same word at the beginning of John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word. Those words right out of Genesis 1. So it's the chief sign. I don't think it's just simply a numeric designation. I think this is the chief of the signs, the ruling sign, the one that begins the other signs and that defines them. And so everything about this is just packed. It's on the third day that the Lord comes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And, of course, what he does here so significantly, which I think is often missed, is that he gives good wine to drunks. So the third day, that he could have written the next day, he could have written on Wednesday or the day after that. He wants us to connect this. John wants us to connect this first sign with the resurrection. I mean, that's got to be noted. And he wants us to see that this is the way also that this takes place in a wedding outside of Judah, right? That this is the context of his ministry and of the recreation that he's doing. It's not just that he loves marriage and this is the way he has established for us to live together. That's right, absolutely true. But it's also that, of course, he has come to be the bridegroom. That's the why he's the one that's going to provide the wine. So he's coming to end divorce. I mean, I think that's so significant that he's coming in this joyous occasion to reestablish these things and all of the sort of bad stuff that we have suffered because of sin. The most significant thing, anyway, I think, we have to take is that this steward then, I'm trying to go quickly here, takes on this satanic role. When he complains that the bridegroom has been stupid and wasteful, sometimes I think we read this as though the steward is like impressed. Hey, you got good wine. No, he's saying you are an idiot and you are wasteful. This is stupid to give this wine to these people who can no way appreciate it at this point, and are just going to probably use it to sin anyway. It's just a complete waste. That's the way the steward's looking at it. And, of course, he's right, because the word that's translated here as have drunk freely is literally they were intoxicated. So we have people that have already drank too much. The problem at this wedding does not seem to be that the problem is that the earthly bridegroom was just somehow unprepared and didn't provide enough wine. They had enough wine to get drunk. They don't need any more wine. And this, of course, is a huge point, that Jesus is extravagant and is pouring out this. And, of course, wine ought to make us think of the Holy Spirit, that this is being poured out in generosity. This is what makes glad the hearts of men and all of that other stuff. So there you go. The jars are important. I think we sometimes make a little too much of them, but we should notice that the Levitical law only prescribed washing in the case of a nighttime discharge. So it's not actually that common of a ceremony or doesn't need these kinds of giant jars. What these six jars of 20 to 30 gallons each were for was for the ceremony of hand washing before eating, which is not in the Bible. This is not a Levitical law that is established, but it was a rabbinic custom, right, a tradition. Nothing wrong with it, but the problem was, of course, was that it had gotten corrupted to the point that people cared more about an outward keeping of man-made ceremonies and traditions than an inward keeping of the law. In fact, there was a joke that Edersheim tells at the time about the best of the rabbis were so clever that they could even find ways to wash creeping things and make them clean. And the joke, of course, here is that creeping things in the Levitical law are unclean. There's no washing ceremony for them. But the rabbis were so clever, in other words, that with their ceremonies and their arguments, they could change God's law. So that's a joke. They couldn't really, and they were arrogant in thinking that. So that arrogance and the irreverence of the rabbis is very much the thing that our Lord's going to come up against in his ministry, which is now really taking off and beginning. So the rabbis are going to ask him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And his response, of course, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So the Lord's first sign not only provides this extravagance, this grace to these drunks who don't deserve it and won't appreciate it, but it also does away with rabbinic traditions and abuses. He ruins the jars. I mean, you can't fill these with wine and now use them for hand washing. He replaces the phony law with abundant wine. The phony laws were meant to make people clean, to keep them from breaking the law and sinning. I mean, that was the idea. But they had been corrupted to the point that they actually misled the people into self-righteousness. Now, I think this is really fascinating because one response to that sort of thing, right, so people are sinning, and one response would be the response of John the Baptist. That is, a call to repentance, quit sinning. That's always in order. But there is another response, and that's the response of Jesus, forgiveness. Jesus eats with sinners. He gives wine to drunks indiscriminately. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So the repentance to which John leads us is not a work that we perform to make ourselves worthy. The repentance that John leads us to is the word of God emptying us in order that we might be filled. It's kind of like we're the jars, and we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we get filled with the Holy Spirit by being baptized with water. So you got all this great stuff going on. It's just phenomenal. So anyway, there's repentance, forgiveness, confession, absolution are really, I think, can be seen in these jars and in the filling of them with wine, because ultimately, of course, we are the drunks and we are the self-righteous rabbis who think that God is wasteful in his mercy and forgives the wrong people. But the Lord, in fact, bestows this, and that is his glory. So, as Weinrich pointed out, the glory of the Messiah is being lifted up, offered as a sacrifice in love for the sins of the world. And here, then, somehow glory has to be related to Jesus giving himself for the sins of the world. And that's it is because he gives good wine, foolishly, from our perspective, to drunks. Two more things on this. That is, first of all, St. Mary's faith and then the disciples' faith. She comes to the Lord with a complaint, right? They have no wine. She doesn't say what she wants him to do, but she clearly wants him to do something. It's indirect speech. And then she gets rebuked, right? Woman, this is not my time. What do I have to do with you? And she amazingly takes it. I think this is so phenomenal because she has faith. She accepts the rebuke. She doesn't argue with him, but she also doesn't let go to his goodness. The rebuke does not crush her. God be praised. So she prays, right? I mean, she says they have no wine. She's asking him, praying for something. And he says, no, I'm not helping. This is stupid. They don't need it. He's not doing it. But she still trusts that he is good. She submits to her son. She knows, she sees that he is good and that he will provide. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. I mean, that's a marvelous confession. That is trust. That is faith. Faith expects good things from God. she expects Jesus to be good to her, to be merciful to her, to do what is right. Even if he's rebuking her, she accepts it because she trusts that he is good and that he loves her. And then, of course, the disciples also believe in him. That is the purpose of his revelation, of showing his mercy in this way, in this sign, at this miracle. He reveals himself to them, to the disciples, and to us, to those who believe in him. His purpose is to gather the elect, to gather the flock, and he's not desperate, right? He's not manically going around in terror because people are dying and going to hell. He's not trying to make it work. He's not trying to gain a profit or prestige. He's not making himself a spectacle to attract the masses. In fact, it seems that most of the people there don't even know where the wine came from. But his disciples know, and they believe, and they recognize his mercy and his self-giving that is his glory. So, I mean, the sort of application of this, I think, is that the church, our churches, are often appear to be failing and in decline, and that's always the way it is on this side of glory. Only the devil really prospers in this world. But here, Christians are always suffering because they always go the way of their master to the cross. And yet, in the midst of that suffering, he brings joy, feasting, the Holy Spirit. He reveals himself to his disciples, that is to us, and we believe in him, and we, well, that's probably enough.
The next section is John chapter 2, beginning at the 13th verse. Already to the Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is probably the another time Jesus defies the expectations. Here he does kind of make a spectacle of himself. And make some enemies too.
Right. It's a very public thing, and it is a bit of his wrath. I mean, if you want to make God mad, the thing to do is to try to keep somebody away from receiving his gifts because of his or her ethnicity, right? So what was going on was these money changers were operating in the court of the Gentiles. This was as far as they could go into the temple, but they could go in, they could see the altar, they could hear the prayers, they could participate in the service, they could receive the forgiveness of their sins, they could bring their petitions to God the Father. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. John doesn't give us that line, but Jesus does say that in the Synoptics. And so he responds to this, to the oppression of the Gentiles, to the taking away of their space and their access to the means of grace that God has established in the Levitical code, in the temple, with the sacrifices and the incense and so forth. So he does make a bit of a spectacle of himself, but of course it is for the sake of these Gentiles. Again, of course, John is circling around. He brings up the Passover again. It's all these kind of thematic things. I think in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this event takes place at the end of the Lord's life, at the beginning of Holy Week. And I think it happens then for sure. It might be that it happens twice. So John puts it at the beginning of the ministry. It's the defining thing of his ministry, like that the miracle at Cana. He pours out this grace, and the second thing is protecting the Gentiles and intervening to give them safe access to his Father. It certainly happens at the end, and it certainly is part of why the Sanhedrin cannot tolerate Jesus anymore. He has to be, I mean, from their point of view, he has to be arrested and killed because look at this, look, he's outrageous with the stuff he's doing. It's possible that it only happened once and it only happened at the end that John has simply rearranged the chronology again because he wants us to put this in mind. Whether or not John is fully aware or has already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or any of them, or his readers have, it's certainly true that you cannot come to John's gospel without already knowing who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist isn't introduced. It just starts. There's no nativity story. There's no explanation of who he is. There's no quoting of Malachi. None of that stuff. You have to know who John the Baptist is. And very much the same with Jesus. I mean, there's no story of Mary. There's no story of the birth. There's no story of Bethlehem. None of that stuff. So here, too, there is this expectation that that the readers, the hearers, are going to know the whole story, whether or not this happened at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and then again a second time at the end, or it just happened at the end. John is definitely foreshowing that there is a cost to the zeal that Jesus has, right? That he's throwing himself, that he's being consumed by his passion, his desire for the people, and that all people have safe access to the Father and be reconciled to him. So that's the kind of thing that John wants you to know. He's also a bit like Aslan in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I mean, there's something here to show, too, that Jesus is not some sort of timid, wimpy lamb that doesn't know what's happening to him, right? He's not a tame lion. He has claws, and he will bring them out. So he is a lamb. He is the victim of the sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world. But he knows what he's doing, and he goes willingly. And the disciples then, again, a lot of this is for them, so that they would see something of what is at stake. And they think of, John the Evangelist tells us, right, they think of Psalm 69, which Weinrich also quoted, which reads in verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." That's what they quote. But the next half is really interesting. It says, "For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So the Messiah's undoing, right, his death, his murder, does not come about because of the betrayal of Judas or because of the cowardice of Pilate or even because of the machinations of the Sanhedrin. He could have overcome any of those things, right? He could have said the word and his Father would have sent angels of legions to fight for him. Rather, the undoing of Jesus, the cause of his crucifixion, is his own compassion, his own love. That is the zeal that is consuming him. Zeal for the temple to be a place of access for all people. And that zeal doesn't only consume him, but also then that zeal leads to the reproaches of the people, even of the money changers, of falling on Jesus. So the Jews are then offended by this, right? And they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is so marvelous because Jesus is not—he's not proving himself to them. He doesn't say this is not Moses, throw down the staff and it turns into a snake. See, I got power. What he says is the only sign that matters. The only sign that matters is the resurrection. He lays down his life as a ransom, and he takes it up again. And after the resurrection, the disciples themselves, most significantly, will see how this all fits together, how he really was always headed for the cross as the Lamb, and that's, in fact, what the whole Bible was and is about.
So is that what it means right there at the very end where it says they believed the Scripture?
Right. They believe that, in fact, they don't just believe what Jesus did. They believe that the whole Scripture was foreshowing this, was proclaiming this, was revealing this, and that all of the Scriptures then confess and testify to the Messiah and this sacrifice.
And this takes us back, just before we get into the enigmatic last two verses of chapter 2, takes us back to something that Dr. Weinrich had introduced a couple hours ago, where he said we really need to understand that John is telling us that the Torah is no longer limited to the book, but it is now in the person of Jesus Christ. And I find that again here where it says they believe the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I have a hard time limiting that to just the words Jesus spoke there at the temple, but the equation of those two things, the Scripture that they knew, the Old Testament, in particular the Torah, as the word that Jesus had spoken.
Absolutely, right. It's Jesus himself who gave the Torah, who reveals this to Moses, and then who embodies it perfectly and is, in fact, the fulfillment and the expansion of it.
These last two verses before we take a break. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. A parenthetical statement there from the author, John. How does it fit?
Well, I think the he wants to sort of insert a little theology again. He wants to remind us again about the Passover. And then he wants us to notice that the problem throughout the ministry, the Lord's ministry on earth with the crowds, is that they are not looking for salvation or forgiveness, but they're looking for a quick fix. Right. Even then, and that's the occasion here is that the Jews said to him in the temple, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So this is the problem. The fixes that they want are not what God has come to provide. It is not, they are not looking for the light that shines in the darkness. They're looking for a loaf of bread. Right. They want to be free of disease and hunger and demons. That's not, those aren't bad things. And the reordering of creation is part of salvation. But the problem is they don't recognize the deeper need, and they certainly don't recognize in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is giving himself to and for them on the cross. And because of that, he doesn't entrust himself to them. I mean, the word there is the same word as believe. He doesn't believe in them, and he doesn't seek to please them, right? He doesn't seek to find out what they think they need. He's not looking to try to figure out, what does this community need that I can provide so that they'll like me, and then I'll convince them to believe and love in me. Rather than trusting them, he trusts the Father. This is the defining thing of being a son, obedience. That sounds sort of bad to us, but that is actually what it is. To be the son of the Father is to obey the Father. That includes, of course, love and respect and so forth, but he is the obedient son. He is well-pleasing to the Father. If he trusted the people, he would become an earthly king, but he knows what is in man, and therefore he and his Father know what man needs. So it's not that he doesn't love them, but he's not obeying them. He's obeying his Father.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We are going to conclude our four of Issues Etc. 24 as we move into Chapter 3 of John's Gospel, going through John's Gospel in 24 hours on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. It continues right after this.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Brian Wolfmiller from Aurora, Colorado. The devil tempts to be bored with the Bible, pastors to be bored with the Lutheran confessions, all people to be bored with the catechism. The devil tempts us to think that theology doesn't have anything to do with everyday life, or the Bible can't talk to current events. And Issues Etc. means the devil is being beaten back. Thanks for the good work, and keep it up.
And thanks for your faithfulness, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and thanks for the faithfulness of Pastor David Peterson, whom Pastor Wilkins has been interviewing for the last 90 minutes or so during Issues Etc. 24. You know, we like to say we just provide artillery for the church militant on the front lines. Guys, you know, Pastor Todd Wilkins and I talk about, Todd and I talk about this regularly. It's like, you know, it's easy to sit behind a microphone in this kind of hidden studio in Collinsville, Illinois, in the middle of nowhere, and take, make these bold statements from God's Word and the Lutheran Confessions. The guys that are real warriors are the pastors and the lay people on the front lines and the church militant. Of course, we are as well in our other vocations. But thanks so much for faithful servants of God's Word. And for all of you listening, support your faithful Lutheran congregation first and foremost. And If you have some other, been blessed with some other funds that you might help support this worldwide outreach and help us proclaim God's word throughout the world, we deeply appreciate as well during Issues Etc. 24.
You know, Jeff, we have a liner that we use fairly often. It says, now only our listeners can cancel us, and that has never been truer. So if Jeff said, if you have some of those discretionary funds and you'd like to support Issues Etc., any size donation will help us. There's no donation that's too small. Please give us a call here at LPR at our studios, 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. And a pledge, a donation amount to help support Issues, etc. That number is for our listeners who are listening live while we're doing Issues, etc. 24. But if you happen to be an on-demand listener, then the number for you is our office number. That's 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Or you can even go to our website anytime, whether you're listening live or on demand. That's at issuesetc.org, and you can make a secure online donation.
And as I've mentioned before, we're currently about $104,000 short of a projected expenses for 2015. So we deeply appreciate your support as we come to the end of another calendar year. Now, of course, a church year coming up in the season of Advent on November 29th. We deeply appreciate your support for this worldwide outreach. Make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. For our beloved on-demand podcast listeners, you can donate. You're not listening live. You're listening a week, 2 weeks from now, a month from now. You can call Craig, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Or if you're listening live during Issues Etc. 24, that toll-free number for you, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
Stands the two of the hymn, We Know That Christ Is Raised, sung by the Contrario of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're walking through the Gospel of John over the next 20 hours here on Issues Etc. 24. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we move into John chapter 3. Pastor Peterson, I'll read the text here, the familiar words that open John chapter 3, and then your thoughts. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Start back here where we meet Nicodemus, if you would.
Well, I mean, he's coming by night. He's afraid of his colleagues noticing him. He calls Jesus rabbi. Again, see, I don't think he quite gets it. And if what he says about Jesus he believed, then, you know, we know you're a teacher come from God. Only God can do these signs. So unless God is with him, he confesses that God is with Jesus, that Jesus is on God's side. Why doesn't he believe him? So Nicodemus is playing dumb throughout this whole thing. It's this, and then the whole thing about his fussing about being born from above, or being what? How does it translate? Does it say born again? Fine. So born from above or born again? This is not a complicated concept or a difficult thing. And while the exact language of being born from above or being born anew isn't in the Old Testament, the idea clearly is. So think of just one of hundreds of examples, Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. I mean, what in the world does Nicodemus think that is? Does he think we have to get into a pit? I mean, he knows what these things mean. So he's playing dumb. And then Jesus responds really pretty gently, but with a vow. We should always notice this. One thing I really like about the ESV is the translation, truly, truly. It's literally, amen, amen. But truly, truly, in the Old King James, it was verily, verily. The word amen means truth in Hebrew. So he's taking a vow. So whenever he says that, truly, truly, we ought to perk up and we ought to pay attention. So here he says, truly, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So to be born again or to be born from above is to be born of water and the Spirit. That is, to be born anew in holy baptism. And then this bit about the wind, you know, you don't know where the wind blows, is really a call to Nicodemus to consider his place in the universe, right? It's a call to humility and to reverence. That he should recognize how small he is, that there are things beyond his understanding, things beyond his control, and he should not sit there in judgment as though he is the all-knowing thing. He should stand in awe before the majesty of creation, the wind that he can't control, but even more so, he ought to stand in awe of the majesty of God's mercy that allows men to be born anew, that pulls men up out of the pit, and so forth. So since spiritual birth defies his natural reason, he's tempted to jettison it, right? Oh, this is silly. I can't understand this, so it can't be true. So the Lord is calling him to quit acting like that and being a jerk and to submit to the Word of God and to accept it. And maybe Nicodemus is coming around because in this context he says, how can these things be, which at least is an honest question, unlike his first one. And then Jesus does rebuke him. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So we should recognize from this that these things that Jesus is teaching are not new in the sense of never heard before, radical departure from the Torah, radical departure from the Old Testament. This is not a radical departure. In fact, these things are all taught in the Old Testament. That's why the teachers of Israel, who are supposed to be experts in that, should have been are expected to have understood them. I mean, how can he not know this if he's supposed to teach Israel when this is in the Bible? Well, of course we know, unfortunately, much like today. The teacher of Israel, just like often the teachers of the church, weren't teaching anything. They were negligent in their duties, and they had been corrupted. So Nicodemus should have been able to grasp from Jesus' teaching that baptism bestows the kingdom of God, that it gives new birth and faith. That's the earthly thing that Jesus was teaching. The earthly thing that he was teaching was that was the water of holy baptism that bestows the kingdom of God. Nicodemus balks at that. He refuses baptism. He doesn't want it. He wants something higher. That's part of the rebuke that he gets then. And then we get really this most interesting revelation in this whole section to Nicodemus, and that is that the Son of Man who descended from heaven will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So we know the story. One of the times when the Israelites were grumbling and complaining against God in the desert after they'd been brought out of slavery from Egypt, you know, they wanted to go back because the desert sucks. And so God sends these fiery serpents, they're called. The word fiery probably refers to what they looked like. They had some kind of shiny brown skin that looked like flames, I guess, in the sun. So they're called fiery serpents. And the serpents are poisonous, deadly poisonous. They bite the people, and many of the people die because of this. And this is a rebuke from God and the wrath of God being demonstrated to them. This is what it is to go back to Egypt. And then this leads them to repent, to confess their sin, and to ask God, or to ask Moses, to intervene for them. He does intervene for them. This is Numbers 21, by the way. And then the Lord tells Moses to make a model, a statue of one of those serpents, a graven image, and to put it on a pole and to lift it up, and then the people are to look at it. He makes it out of bronze. So he puts this bronze statue, a graven image, on a pole, lifts it up in the desert. The people who got bit look at that bronze serpent on a pole, and they live. So it's kind of a weird story, at least it would be, I think, except that it's been revealed to us in John chapter 3 is what's going on. Because Jesus comes along and tells Nicodemus that this is precisely what's happening to him, that he'll be lifted up, and whoever looks at him, remember, seeing's believing, so looking, will live. Whoever believes in him will live. Now just think about this for a minute. When the people sinned, God sent serpents. That was, of course, reminiscent of the form that Satan took to tempt Eve in the garden. The wrath of God takes the form of handing men over to the place prepared for Satan and his angels. If that's what you want, right, back to the prologue, they love the darkness, so they're left there. You love the devil, okay, that's what you get. And then God intervenes, right, by sending his beloved son. But in forsaking his son, in declaring him to be guilty and to be sin, the father declares the son to be his own enemy, and even in a sense to be Satan. He hands over his son to the worst possible fate. The son that he loves, that is well-pleasing to him, the father hands him over to the most shameful and excruciating death in order to have us as his adopted sons. Now, there's one other really important bit here for this prophecy, and that's from Psalm 22, which, of course, is the psalm that Jesus invokes on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's a description of the excruciating pain and the sorrow he endures as he is declared to be guilty and declared to be our sin. And in verse 6, we read, in the mouth of Jesus on the cross, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. This is what the Son of Man has descended to heaven for. This is where he is glorified, because this is where he gives himself for the life of the world. And this, Jesus opens up and offers to Nicodemus.
The conversation between the two continues, Jesus picking up in exactly the same thought. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Pick up right there, if you would.
This is, of course, John 3:16, this famous, well-loved verse. This is the verse that is explaining the serpent verse. And it's really sad to me that it's pulled out of context. This passage tells what the serpent thing is all about. So that's the first thing. The second bit is that we tend to mishear this word so in modern English. We hear it as an intensifier. And so it sounds to us like this passage reads, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's not a false sentiment, but that's not what this passage is. This passage is not about the depth of God's love or how much God loved the world. The word so here means thus, or in this way. It's like the way we use the word if we say say it isn't so. We don't mean say it isn't so much. We mean say it isn't that way. Say that's not how this is. So the way that this should be translated, and I know the ESV couldn't resist because they had to follow the King James because that's what everybody knows and loves, but I wish they would have resisted, because it should be translated, God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Or this is how God loved the world. He gave his only son. So it's about the process of love, the way that God has loved us, this handing over the Son to Satan and to death so that we would have eternal life by believing in him. So his love here is not a feeling or an emotion, it's an action. That's what this passage is describing. So this is this well-loved passage, which is great, but actually the passage is better. It's better than most people think, because it's describing this marvelous giving of God, of himself and so forth. We're running out of time, I know. The other important thing here, one of the other important things is, of course, that he loves the world. He doesn't just love believers. He doesn't just die for those who will benefit from it, but he loves everyone. And he gives his life as a ransom for everyone. So he didn't come to condemn anyone, not a single person. He came to save everyone. And he does not condemn anyone. He does not condemn unbelievers. Unbelievers, sadly, condemn themselves. They condemn themselves because they will not believe that he is the Son of God who has sacrificed himself for them. He pays their ransom. He loves the whole world, but he will not force himself upon them. He wants them. He wants all men to turn and be saved, but he's not going to. To put it crassly, he's the bridegroom, and we're the bride, and he's won us, and we belong to him, and we've been declared righteous, but he isn't going to rape anybody. So if you don't want to be his wife, if you don't want to be his bride, and you want to go with the serpents, then he isn't going to stop you, because you're not a slave, you're a bride. Then he clarifies, the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. I'll just say, so we can save time, we should capitalize the word light in there, that this isn't an abstraction. This is that Jesus has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than Jesus because their works were evil.
One last thought there before we move on to the last part of the text. There is a bit of a literary device that you note here, that Nicodemus' response, this is just left hanging. You know,
yeah.
This it fades to black, and Nicodemus doesn't get a line at the end. What do you think that, why do you think it is left hanging that way?
Because John isn't writing this for Nicodemus' benefit at this point. He's writing it for our benefit. And we are meant to place ourselves into the place of Nicodemus. God is, so the point is really, how are you going to respond to this? What are you going to say to this? Are you going to look on Jesus on the cross? Are you going to believe in him and receive eternal life and so forth?
The final section here of John chapter 3 begins at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What do we make of this? This is a less familiar, much less familiar section from John 3.
It is, but it's still really marvelous. Well, we're gonna find out in the next verse, basically, that Jesus himself wasn't actually doing the baptizing, but his disciples were doing it, which seems also a setup for the ministry. But anyway, it seems that some people thought baptism belonged to John, and that Jesus was stealing his disciples and stealing his techniques, right? And it's interesting, I think, that this question comes to John because of a discussion about purification. So the real question is, really, what purifies, right? Does the baptism of John purify, or does the baptism of Jesus purify, and where should we go? So, I mean, it's no big shock. What's John going to say? Well, you're being stupid. I've already told you this, right? My baptism isn't my baptism. It's his. I baptize with water. That is, I am the means by which water is applied. But in that water, Jesus applies the Holy Spirit. So anyone, in a sense, can pour on water and say the words. But it's only God that can make it a holy baptism. That is, a life-giving, new-birthing, faith-bestowing washing, right? There's no baptism of John, and of course, I can't purify. Only Jesus can, and only Jesus does. So here we go again. Basically, John is not the Christ. He must decrease. He bears witness to Christ. And now he adds this beautiful thing about being the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. So his job was to get the bride to the church on time, and he did. His job is to pour on water and to say the words, and God's job is to bestow the Holy Spirit. So John pours on the water and says the word, just like our ministers, and God, Jesus himself, does the real baptizing by bestowing the Holy Spirit through that water. So John's job is complete, and so is his joy. And then the next part seems to be John the Evangelist preaching. It kind of, there's a, in the ESV, there's actually a quotation mark, and I think they're right. So then it starts, he who comes from above is all. John's preaching to us. He's theologizing. He agrees with the Baptist, right? The earthly ministers then and now belong to earth, and they speak in earthly ways. Thus, he says, he who comes from above is above all. That is, that Jesus is above the Baptist, he's above the evangelists, he's above the apostles, he's above the pastors, of course. Christ's witness is the heavenly witness, because he descended from heaven. He has authority that no earthly minister can or does. And yet, one who receives the word of Christ, not the word of his ministers, but the word of Christ, even though it might come through his ministers, to him or upon him, Christ sets his seal. Where? In holy baptism. That's what he's been talking about this whole time. I mean, these whole first three chapters are all about baptism. Probably the whole gospel is all about baptism. It is, so whose purification, whose baptism do we seek? We seek Christ's, because there we receive the Holy Spirit. So we receive the testimony of heaven, the seal of Christ, who gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Where does he give it? Where are the jars filled up? In holy baptism. So the Father will hand the Son over to Satan and death. The Father loves the Son by giving all things into his hand, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now think about that for just a second, right? The Father gives the Son all things. What does that mean? It means that the Father gives us to the Son, and he gives us to the Son by handing the Son over to Satan and death. And this is pleasing to the Son because he wants us. He wants to rescue us. He's glad to pay the price. He counts us as worthy. He holds no grudge. He is not angry. He is love, and this is the way he loved the world, by giving his Son. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, not that the Son condemns him or places the wrath on him, but rather, in refusing the Son and not obeying him, the unbeliever sadly chooses darkness and death. He clings to the wrath of God that God has already removed, and the unbeliever makes his own hell.
Two questions from listeners, both of them in Pennsylvania. Wally first says, with regard to speaking the name at baptism, that was something you mentioned earlier in our conversation, this practice is also related to the ancient use of the sphragis, if you would explain that a little bit. That is a mark or a brand of ownership. this seal of ownership in the Old Testament used in property and so forth, speaking the name of the owner over a piece of land. In New Testament times, the brand of a shepherd on his sheep, with reference to Revelation 9:4. Speak a little bit about that mark, the brand that is the name in baptism.
Well, I think the name there of ownership and the name of baptism and the brand is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the owner, and that's the name that's being placed on Christians. And that's the significant thing, because that's the one to whom we belong, and that's what gives us, you know, it's like a bride being given her husband's name. So I'm not sure. The question we were talking about, I thought, was more about the Christian name, you know, Todd Allen, as opposed to the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It seems to me what Wally's talking about, that's all the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Am I not tracking?
No, I think so. I think the distinction is a very good one. Eric has this question as to the miracle at Cana. He says, being that the miracle at Cana is the archetype miracle, as you mentioned before, it's kind of the ruling sign, does it correlate to the sacrament of the altar as the chief sacrament in everyday life of the Christian congregation? I think this supports the thesis that Jesus is the Torah of the Old Testament as the ultimate sacrifice, once for all sacrifice for the redemption of God's people.
Absolutely. The sacrament of the altar is the center of our life in Christ on this side of glory. Baptism is defining, and baptism, so we are the baptized. What we do is we receive the body and blood of Christ and are being conformed to him in the sacrament of the altar. Absolutely. Anyway, I agree completely with what he wrote.
How would you summarize all of this, Pastor Peterson, that we've been through in the latter part of, we got, you know, John's testimony to Jesus at the end. John, again, has an opportunity to speak and say, look, I just want you guys to understand the reason I'm here is just to get out of the way because and to show and to point to Jesus Christ. What are your thoughts there?
Boy, that's a difficult question. Well, I would say everybody should buy Weinrich's commentary because I'm sure it's going to be phenomenal. I think there is these first few chapters of John's gospel are amazing in their pace and the excitement that they have for the glorification of Jesus Christ on the cross, the self-giving of God for the life of the world.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to that at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, thank you so much for your time and for all the work you put in preparing for your part in Issues Etc. 24.
My joy. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to move into hours 5 and 6 of Issues Etc. 24. Is that right? No. Hours 4 and 5, if I'm not mistaken. And we're going to be looking at John chapters 4 and 5 with Pastor Will Whedon on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the other side of the break. If you have questions or comments, this is Issues Etc. 24. That means for the next 20 hours, your questions and comments are welcome on the Gospel of John. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave your questions or comments for the next section of John with Pastor Will Whedon at facebook.com/issuesetc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Deb from Illinois. It's a crazy world out there, but I've got to be part of it. Issues Etc. helps me answer the many questions I'm faced with each day. How to witness and respond as a Christian to everything that's going on in the world, and how to stand strong with the support of Christ's word in the face of today's culture. Issues Etc. offers answers to my questions. Sometimes in a, oh yeah, why didn't I think of that way? It's my confirmation refresher. Gotta love Issues Etc.
Well, thanks so much for the comments, Deb. We truly appreciate it. Your confirmation refresher, Craig and I heard that when Craig was doing the production for Issues Etc. 24, and that's going to be a liner, Deb.
Put a smile on my face, that one did.
Confirmation refresher. You know, Pastor Wolfmiller mentioned earlier, Craig, during Issues Etc. 24, how the devil wants to us to be bored with the catechism. Well, we had that when we were in junior high. We don't need to go back to the catechism. And pastors, well, we were taught the Book of Concord in seminary, but you know, we don't need to dust off our the Lutheran confessions or open God's word. That's the work of the devil. And so we appreciate feedback. We to help equip the priesthood of all believers for listeners like Deb. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.
You know, Jeff, I know what our listeners talk about during these testimonials and when we speak with them each and every day, whether it's through an email or a phone call, what they've learned or what Issues Etc. can teach them or lead them to a different resource. Because, you know, that's happened with me as well. I mean, there's so much that Issues Etc. has taught me too. So just in a personal level, I totally understand, you know, where every one of these comments is coming from, because, you know, as a sinner, I walk those steps as well. And Issues Etc. on a personal level, as I said, helps me just as much as it helps them. And if Issues Etc. is something that helps you, please give us a call and support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Only our listeners can cancel us. And the phone number here to do that is 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or at our website, issuesetc.org, you can make a secure online donation.
You know, we continue to, as I've mentioned before, we continue to try to improve the programming, improve ways that people can listen to Issues Etc. And one of the ways we've done that through generous donation has been able to provide broadcast transcripts in both Spanish and Arabic. We're trying to take this Christ-centered, cross-focused message not just within English-speaking borders, but around the world. And we've been thanks to a generous donor, we've been able to do that in both Spanish and Arabic, the six chief parts of the catechism, broadcast transcripts of interviews we've done, and also an interview with Pastor Matt Harrison, the age-old question, why do bad things happen? Those things have all been transcribed into Spanish and Arabic, and that's one of the things that we ask you to support. Our listenership continues to grow every year. We've expanded into another office because we're running out of room here. And we're asking you to help support, keep Issues Etc. to continue and expand this worldwide outreach. No gift is too small. Any size donation, you'll get the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. And we're going to draw right now for the new Concordia Commentary every 2 hours for everyone who makes a $100 donation or more during Issues Etc. 24. You're entered for the brand new commentary, hot off the presses from Concordia Publishing House, John 1:1-7 to verse 1, the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
And our winner, Jeff, during this segment of Issues Etc. 24 is Pastor Jeff Springer. So congratulations to you, Pastor. We will send that to you, and hope you enjoy the commentary, and maybe listen to Issues Etc. 24 while you go through it. Hey, that's an idea.
And during this Thanksgiving, be sure to thank our Heavenly Father for faithful servants like Pastor Springer and faithful ambassadors of God's word and sacrament around the world. And if you're thankful for this worldwide outreach, please support it now. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. If you're listening on demand via podcast, 618-223-8385 is the phone number for you, 618-223-8385, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.